Mark's reference to the hymn, "God Will Take Care of You," took me back to my college days. Because my first semester at Florida College, I worshiped with the Antioch congregation in Thanatosassa, Florida, out in the country from Temple Terrace, where the college was. And it was the custom of that church to end every service by singing at least a portion of the hymn, "God Will Take Care of You." Brother James Cope was preaching for that church at that time, and sometime later I heard Brother Cope allude to the fact in a gospel meeting somewhere that he knew that the brethren back home where he preached would be ending their service by singing that particular hymn. How wonderful it is that we do, in fact, have a God who has promised to take care of us, to never leave us or forsake us. Well, it's good to see all of you this morning. I wish Kathy could be with us. She's under the weather, and I hope that she'll be feeling better very soon. The last words of dying men have always held a fascination for those who are left behind. William Shakespeare, in his play Richard II, has his character John of Gaunt say, "Oh, but they say the tongues of dying men enforce attention like deep harmony. Where words are scarce, they are seldom spent in vain. For they breathe truth that breathe their words in pain. He that no more must say is listened more than they whom youth and ease have taught to gloss. More are men's ends marked than their lives before." Now, if you've not read much Shakespeare, you may struggle with the language, and you may be thinking, that guy's not from around here. We don't talk that way today. But he's making the point that we view the dying words of men to be significant, to be important. Last Sunday in our adult Bible class, we looked at one or two of the dying words of Jesus, and as I was sitting there, I thought, that's what I want to preach about next Sunday. And so I want to talk with you this morning about the dying words of Jesus. You know that the story of his death is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And these various Gospel accounts have preserved for us his dying words. There are seven statements that Jesus made while hanging on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth. We can't know for sure the exact chronological order of these statements because no one gospel writer records all of these sayings from the cross. It's quite likely that the first three statements that Jesus uttered were made while the sun was still shining between the third and the sixth hours that Friday morning. And then the last four statements were uttered by our Lord when the skies were darkened from noon to 3 p.m. It's my plan, and things don't always go as I plan when I preach a sermon, but it is my plan to look with you at the first three utterances of our Lord this morning and then come back and look at the last four statements of Jesus next Sunday morning, if the Lord wills, and I suddenly have a frog in my throat or something. I asked Taylor to read to us from the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel, because the first statement that Jesus uttered, which has been called the words of forgiveness, are recorded in the passage that we just read together. Luke says, beginning in verse 33, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots." What can we learn from these words of forgiveness uttered by our Lord as he hung on that cross? I think we tend sometimes to pass over these dying statements of Jesus without pausing to think about their significance, to think about their implications, to think about the lessons that we can learn. And so as I think about Jesus' words of forgiveness, one of the lessons that I see in these words is that the human heart is often ignorant of the enormity of its sin. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Now, when Jesus uttered those words, he did not mean that they didn't understand what was happening. They knew full well that the Jewish mob had cried out when Pilate gave them the choice between Jesus and Barabbas, and they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They knew that that had happened. And they knew that their vile request had been granted by Pilate. They knew that Jesus had been scourged and beaten, and they knew that he was hanging on that cross. But you see, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do," what he meant by that is that they didn't understand the significance of their dastardly deed. The Apostle Paul alludes to that very fact in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, when he says, beginning in verse 6, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory," listen carefully, "which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Paul says they didn't realize what they were really doing. They didn't understand its significance. And it occurs to me that at least that Jewish mob should have known, because there were prophecies in the Old Testament of the suffering of the Messiah that were sufficiently plain to identify him as the Holy One of God. They had listened to Jesus teach and preach for 3.5 years. And on one occasion, when the Jewish leaders sent soldiers to arrest Jesus and they came back empty-handed and they were asked about that, they replied, "No man ever spake like this man." They had seen and witnessed Jesus perfect life as unimpeachable evidence of his claims. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus challenged them to convict him of sin if they could. And then there were those miracles that Jesus performed as he cast out demons and he gave sight to the blind and he made the lame to walk and the lepers were cleansed and he calmed the winds and the waves on the Sea of Galilee. They should have known. They should have understood the significance of their dastardly deed, and yet they did not. And what I think we need to think about is that what was true then is so oftentimes true today. Sinners do not understand the enormity of their sins. Sadly, those who abuse their bodies with alcohol and drugs often do not recognize what they're doing to their spirit's tabernacle. And those who mistreat their families do not understand the far-reaching ramifications of their actions. And those who assemble with Christians week after week after week after week, and they reject the invitation of our Lord, knowing that there's unforgiven sin in their life, and they do nothing about that. They don't understand the significance of that. And those who neglect the salvation that they have obtained in Christ Jesus do not appreciate the potential consequences. The Hebrew writer asks the question in Hebrews chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And those Christians who turn back into the world after having known salvation, they don't appreciate the value of what they once had in Christ. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that they're like the dog that returns to his vomit, like the sow that has been washed who returns to wallowing in the mire. Have you seen what Peter describes there? I've seen a dog do the very thing that Peter's talking about. One of the lessons that we learned from these words of forgiveness is that the human heart is often ignorant of the enormity of its sins. And then secondly, we learn that ignorant sinners still need forgiveness. I think there's many people in our society today who have the idea that, well, if they don't really know, if they're ignorant somehow or another, that's going to absolve them and they're not going to be held accountable for sins that they commit in ignorance. But they've not read their Bible carefully if that's their conclusion. Ignorance was not bliss in the time of the patriarchs. Remember when Moses tells us in Genesis chapter 20 that Abraham and Sarah went to Gerar and Abraham told Sarah, you tell them you're my sister. And she did. And Abimelech took Sarah, or was about to take Sarah, and God appeared to him in a dream, telling him that Sarah was Abraham's wife. And I'm paraphrasing, but Abimelech basically says, Lord, I didn't know. I was ignorant about all of that. And God said, well, I kept you from sinning against me. But the point still stands that had Abimelech actually taken Sarah, he would have been guilty even in his ignorance. And when God gave instructions to the Israelites through Moses concerning the animal sacrifices that they were to offer to him for atonement, God made it clear in Numbers chapter 15 and Leviticus chapter 5 that sins committed in ignorance still needed forgiveness. They still needed atonement. And just as ignorance was not bliss in the patriarchal dispensation or in the Mosaic dispensation, it was certainly not bliss for those who ignorantly crucified the Messiah, the Son of God. Sin is still sin in the sight of God, whether we are aware of it or not. And sins of ignorance need atonement just as much as sins that are committed consciously. Would that not indicate that we therefore need to do everything that we can do to learn the will of God so that we'll not be ignorant? May I suggest to you that we need to pray the prayer that David prayed in Psalm 19 and verse 12, when he said to the Lord, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Another lesson that we learn from these words of forgiveness is that a forgiving spirit can and should be manifested towards those who sin against us no matter what. The cross was just the terrible climax and the culmination of a malignant spirit that had been manifested toward Jesus from the very beginning. Remember, on the night of his birth, there was no room for Joseph and Mary in the inn. And the jealousy of a puppet king attempted to snuff out the earthly life of Jesus before it had scarcely begun. John says in John 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The eyes which sin had blinded saw in Jesus no beauty that he should be desired. They repeatedly maligned him throughout his life. They falsely accused him. His trial was a travesty of justice. He had been beaten, ridiculed, scourged, and finally nailed to that tree. And what does Jesus do? He prays for his executioners. If ever there would be a time in all of human history when an unforgiving spirit might have been justified, would it not have been on that occasion? But even here, Jesus loved his enemies and he longed for their forgiveness. Even though they were inflicting upon him terrible physical suffering. Even though I believe, and we'll have more to say about that later in our study, that they will cause him unimaginable spiritual agony. Even though they were blinded to the enormity of their sin. Now, I need to tell you that I do not believe that Jesus was asking the Father to forgive his executioners separate and apart from their repentance. I say that because the Bible repeatedly teaches that repentance is a prerequisite to forgiveness. In Acts chapter 3 and in verse 19, for example, Peter told a Jewish audience assembled in one of the temple courtyards, "Repent therefore and be converted," perhaps more accurately translated, "turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So you see, repentance is something that we must, it is a prerequisite or a condition that we must meet before God will forgive us. And the same thing is true as far as our forgiving others is concerned. And we've talked about that recently, so I'll not belabor the point, but Jesus says in Luke 17, if your brother sins against you seven times in a day and seven times says to you, "I repent," you shall forgive him. Until a sinner repents, he cannot be fully forgiven. We cannot treat the impenitent sinner as if he is righteous, because he's not righteous. And if we were to do something like that, that would be an endorsement of his sins. But Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," is certainly an indication of his forgiving spirit. It indicates the longing of his heart. He had a forgiving spirit, and he was ready and willing to forgive them when they turned from their sins and sought that forgiveness. And brethren, there can be no doubt that those who were responsible for Jesus' crucifixion were forgiven by God when they turn from their sins. We read about 3,000 of them doing that very thing and receiving the remission of sins on the day of Pentecost. But Jesus' forgiving spirit teaches that we must have a forgiving spirit as well. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32, that we must put away all hatred, malice, bitterness, ill will. We must do that, as I have emphasized in a previous study on the subject of forgiveness. We must do that whether the sinner repents or not. Again, we cannot treat an impenitent sinner as if he were righteous, because he's not righteous. But do not these words of Jesus answer all of our excuses? We say, "Well, what he did to me was too bad. He hurt me too much." Have we ever been mistreated as was Jesus? We say, "Well, he just hurt me one too many times." Have we been mistreated as many times as Jesus? These words of our Lord should destroy our feelings of justification when we feel justified in manifesting an unforgiving spirit, when those who mistreat us do not understand the enormity of their sins. The words of Jesus indicate that it really is possible for mere mortals like you and me to manifest a spirit that is ready and willing to forgive no matter what. That's what Stephen did as they were stoning him to death and his life was ebbing from his body. He prayed, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." That was the attitude of the Apostle Paul when he wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16. After saying that several of his companions had abandoned him, and Paul prayed, "Lord, may this not be laid to their account." Another lesson that we learn from these words of forgiveness is that we can and should pray for the forgiveness of sinners even before we can fully forgive them. If Jesus prayed for his murderers, then surely we have encouragement to pray now for the very chief of sinners. Arthur W. Pink, in his little book, The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross, I'm not the only one who likes alliteration, he asked the question, does it seem a waste of time for you to continue praying for that man, that woman, that wayward child of yours? Does their case seem to become more hopeless every day? Does it look as though they had gotten beyond the reach of divine mercy? Remember then the cross. Christ prayed for his enemies. Learn then not to look on any as beyond the reach of prayer. Another lesson that we learn from these words of forgiveness is that God's redeeming love is incomprehensible. Our text opens with the little word then. And it was followed with the words, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, actually it was preceded by these words, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Luke says, then Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. Then, after they nailed him to that cross, it was then that Jesus prayed, when man had done his very worst, when the vileness of the human heart was displayed in climactic devilry, when with wicked hands the creature had dared to crucify the Lord of glory. You know, at that moment, Jesus might have done many different things. He might have uttered an awful malediction over them. He might have let loose the thunderbolts of righteous wrath and slain them. He might have caused the earth to open her mouth and swallow them up as God did with Korah and his cohorts. He might have called 12 legions of angels. But instead, though subjected to unspeakable shame, though suffering excruciating agony, though despised, rejected, and hated, he cried out, Father, forgive them. We learn from all of this that Jesus practiced what he preached. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught the multitude that listened to him on that occasion to love their enemies. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 43, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Jesus practiced what he preached. He was not someone who would say, do as I say and not as I do. His life and his words were consistent. He practiced on the cross what he preached on the mountain. Because you see, Jesus not only taught the truth, he was truth incarnate. And he expects his people to practice what they preach as well. Well, there's one final lesson that occurs to me from these words of forgiveness, and that is that God's word is true. That lesson becomes apparent to us only when we remember that Jesus' prayer for his executioners was something that Isaiah prophesied some 700 years earlier. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, the prophet writes, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." I hope you can see that there are several lessons that we can learn, and no doubt there are others that I have overlooked from the first saying of the suffering Savior on the cross. Well, something tells me I'm not going to get to all three as I planned. I told you that happens. But let's look at one more saying. And it's been called the words of salvation. And Taylor read this passage to us earlier, where Luke writes, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Why did God determine that his son would be crucified between two thieves? The scripture does not explicitly answer that question. Perhaps it was to fully demonstrate the unfathomable depths of shame that Jesus experienced on this occasion. It has been said that at his birth he was surrounded by the beasts of the field, and now at his death he was numbered with the refuse of humanity. Perhaps it was to show us the position that he occupied as our substitute. He took the place which was due us, the place of shame, the place of the transgressors, the place of the criminal condemned to death. Perhaps it was to exhibit man's estimate of the peerless one as one despised and rejected. Perhaps it was so we would have a vivid and concrete representation of the drama of salvation and man's response to it. What can we learn? Well, I think we learn that God's love for man will not override man's free will. The two criminals crucified on either side of Jesus were similar in many ways. Both of them were crucified together. Both were presumably equally near Jesus. both saw and heard all of the things that transpired during those fateful 6 hours. Both of these men were notoriously wicked. Both of them had earlier reviled Jesus. Matthew tells us that in Matthew 27:44. They had joined all of the others who were blaspheming Jesus and ridiculing him. And both of these men suffered acutely, and both were dying. And both urgently needed forgiveness. Yet the end result for one was very different than for the other. One of those criminals died in his sins as he had lived, hardened and impenitent. One of those criminals died to his sins in humble submission to the Savior. Why was this thief saved and the other was not? Well, I think Luke answers that question in several ways. He tells us in the 40th verse that this thief feared God. And in that same verse and the following, Luke tells us that he acknowledged his own sinfulness. And Luke tells us in verse 41 that he believed in Jesus. Even though from outward appearances, they would have suggested that Jesus had lost all power to save either himself or others. From the human perspective, Jesus' enemies appeared to be triumphing over him. His friends had mostly forsaken him. Public opinion was unanimously against him. His very crucifixion was regarded as utterly inconsistent with his messiahship. His lowly condition was a stumbling block to the Jews. And yet, this thief recognized the lordship of Jesus. And he believed that this dying man was going to take control of his kingdom. But instead of being seated on a throne, he was hanging upon a cross. Instead of wearing a royal diadem, he had a crown of thorns. Instead of being waited upon by a retinue of servants, he was numbered with the transgressions, and this man believed anyway. And he called upon this man for salvation. Why did God save one of these criminals and not the other? Because he's not going to overrule our free will. We also learn from the words of salvation that no one is too wicked to be saved. I actually had a brother in Christ tell me many, many years ago that he was just too wicked to be saved. He says, "I've done just about everything you can do except murder, and I thought about that." But he was wrong. The fact of the matter is, all of us are too wicked, but none of us are too wicked to be saved if we want salvation. If we seek salvation on God's terms. Can we learn from these words of salvation that the Lord is ready and willing and able to save all who come to Him? Notice what Jesus tells us in John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And we are reminded by these words that while there's life, there's hope. And that salvation may be received whether we come soon or late. The terms of salvation for us today are different than the terms for the thief on the cross because he lived under that old covenant. The new covenant did not come into effect until the testator died. And when Jesus said to that thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he was still living. The testator had not died. The old covenant was still in effect. The new covenant was not effective yet. And while Jesus walked among men, he had the power to offer forgiveness with just a word. He did that to the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent and to be baptized. In fact, Great Commission baptism had not even been commanded at this point. The only baptism that they would have known anything about was the baptism of John the Baptist. Baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit would not be commanded until about 40 years later, 40 days later. We learn from these words that death is not the end of life. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus knew, and he wanted the thief to know, that death is not the end of life. When we die, we're not like Rover, dead all over. There is a soul or a spirit that survives the death of the body. There are important lessons for us to learn from the dying words of Jesus. And if you need salvation, as did the thief on the cross, then we want to extend to you the Lord's invitation to seek that forgiveness. If you're not a Christian, you need to do what Peter told the Jews on Pentecost to do, to repent and be baptized. If you've already done that and you're a child of God, but you've not been living as you ought to live, you need to do what Peter told Simon the sorcerer to do, to repent and pray. If we can help anyone this morning, we would be honored to do that. You can seek forgiveness right now as we stand and we sing.